This morning, as we've mentioned, Bill Eds will be preaching for us. Bill is wrapping up his pastoral internship here at our church, and Bill has been just an example to us of diligence. In the midst of his responsibilities in the home, at work, with seminary classes, he really has applied himself to studying with us pastoral ministry and theology. And so we're excited that Bill will be opening God's word for us this morning.
Morning, everybody. Morning. Happy Mother's Day. We are going to be in 1 Samuel 1 this morning. We're going to read the whole chapter. First, let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for mothers and women and the gift of childbirth. Lord, we're going to read about Hannah this morning and her testimony and the difficulties that she's having. But Lord, our hope is rested on you in everything that we do. We can't do anything apart from you. We thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for this beautiful day. And please, Lord, I just pray that your word would be heard clear and presented honestly and truthfully, and that people would hear it. Please give us ears to hear and eyes to see your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As Pastor Kevin said, I'm an intern here. If you're wondering if isn't he too old to be an intern, you're probably right. I'm in seminary right now, Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, for my Master of Divinity. I'm also an engineer, I just want to thank my wife for supporting me in everything. There's no way I could do this without her. If you don't know me, my name is Bill. We have 5 daughters. They're all blonde, so if you see a little blonde girl running around, there's like a 50-50% chance she's mine. However, if she broke anything and you want me to pay for it, I've never met her. So again, happy Mother's Day to everybody. So the last time I taught, I used an illustration of a movie, and I asked if anybody had seen it. And I think there might have been one person, so I'm not going to ask this time. And what's funny is I haven't seen this movie either, so we are in good company. There was a Disney movie that came out a couple years ago called Wish. And it's about a young girl named Asha. She's a teenager, and she lives in this kingdom. And the king, his name is King Magnifico, and he has basically everybody that has a wish brings them to him, and he can either grant them or not grant them. And the whole premise of the movie is that he should grant every wish. Like, so Asha prays, or she prays to the stars or something, and she wants every wish to come true. And you can see the problem with that already, right? So the whole premise of the movie is that this king is cruel because he doesn't grant every wish. And that's what I want us to think about this morning in this passage. How do we view God in light of our prayers? And if he doesn't answer, how do we respond to that? And before we read our passage, I just want to talk about a little bit the historical background. So this is the Old Testament, so this was written before Christ, well before. Our passage this morning is from about 1100 BC. So everybody probably knows the name King David. This is the prophet who would be anointed. The main character in our passage is Hannah. So the son that she will bear, his name is Samuel. And he's a prophet, and he's the last of the judges. And he is the one who will anoint King David. And so there's this huge shift in Israel's history. So before now, up until this point, they had judges. And a judge was somebody that was appointed by God to rule over the nation of Israel. And there were 14 in total. And so I'm going to read from Judges 2. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. Judges 2, 18 through 19. And this is just going to tell us what a judge is and what happened. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them, that is the Israelites. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So basically, a judge would be appointed by God. The people would repent under that judge. They would stop worshiping idols, stop giving false sacrifices. They would worship the one true God. That judge would die, and it was like the whole thing started over again. So if you read through the book of Judges, it's like deja vu, just over and over again. All right, so that being said, this is that transition between Judges and the first king. And the first king, as we know, is Saul, and then comes David. And Samuel is the prophet who will anoint both of those kings. So now I'm going to read the passage. Just bear with me because it's a long one, but we're going to read the whole chapter. So 1 Samuel 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorstep of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away and she ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there." This is the word of the Lord. So in this passage, this chapter, I view it in three sections. So verses 1 through 11 are the vow or the prayer. Verses 12 through 20 is the gift given when Samuel is born. And then verses 21 through 28 is the gift returned. So we're just going to read through, I'm going to talk through the passage, and then in each section, just verse by verse, and then at the end I'll have some application points. So this again, this first section is called the vow. Then we're going to have the gift given, and then the gift returned. So just a note here on 1 Samuel 1, verse 2, it says he had two wives. So polygamy was not, it was just tolerated. It wasn't ever mandated in the Old Testament, but it was tolerated at best. We're not told exactly why Elkanah has two wives. I think one of the commentators has said that most likely he married Hannah first. She couldn't bear children, and so he married a second wife. So we see in the end of verse 2, Hannah is not able to bear children. So in ancient Israel at the time, we'll see the word temple, but it's actually a tabernacle. So this was like this big rectangular tent. And for now, it's in a place called Shiloh. So year after year, this family and every family in Israel was mandated to go to the tabernacle in Shiloh. And there were three feasts. The Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So at this time, they're here, and in verse 3, Eli is a main character in our passage. He is the current high priest, and as we'll see, he's not a good priest. He's not a good man. And his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are also not good men. Part of the problem is that Eli doesn't rebuke them harshly enough. So Eli is the priest here. And we'll come back to his two sons later. In verse 5, we read, Elkanah gave to Hannah a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Something important to note, in verse 5 and 6, we read that the Lord closed her womb. And I think that in this passage, there's a lot of emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Part of the problem, Elkanah is well-meaning, but we'll see a couple times, it's like, man, what are you doing? Here he gives a double portion to his wife who has no children, so he's favoring her, and I think that's part of the issue, is that he is putting her above Peninnah. And so it went on year by year. In verse 6, we read that Peninnah, the second wife, is actually called Hannah's rival, and that she used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So I know that I'm sure there are women here this morning that have struggled with infertility, and it's a hard thing. But imagine just the salt on the wound of your husband's second wife irritating you and provoking you to anger because you're not able to bear children. So this was not a happy time, which it should have been for a festival in Israel, but this was not a happy time for Hannah. And this went on year after year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. So Hannah would weep and not eat, and in verse 8, this has got to be the worst response by a husband to a wife, I think, in history. She's crying, she's not eating, and her husband says, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" The problem here is he's not even a full husband. He's half. So this offering that she's not eating, there were a few different offerings in Israel, in ancient Israel. Again, this is well before the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Here, this is what would be called the peace offering. So this offering was for the sake of the fact that you were at peace with God, and it was like an expression of that. And part of this offering, the people would actually eat it and share in the sacrifice with the priest, and then they would burn the rest. So I think it's significant that she's not eating because she's not at peace with the Lord. So there, she's here praying. She's praying to the Lord in verse 10. And she's crying bitterly, and she's on her hands and her knees. And this is why this first passage I refer to as the vow in verse 11. She vows a vow, and she says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So this vow is called the Nazarite vow, and we can read about it in the book of Numbers. Nothing like turning into a passage in front of 300 people. Number six. So just to summarize, a Nazarite, the vow of a Nazarite would be to, you would separate yourself for the Lord for a period of time. So this is a lifetime vow, which was unusual. The only other time that I can think about when this happened was with Samson, who was another judge before Samuel. So part of this vow would be that as you were separated for God, you would drink nothing from grapes, and no wine, no grape juice. You wouldn't even eat anything from that vine. So you would separate yourself in that way. And also, no razor shall touch his head. That's number 6, verse 5. Until the time was completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. So that's the vow here in 1 Samuel that Hannah makes to the Lord on behalf of her son forever. Before he's even born, she makes this vow. There's something to note here, too, in that the word here is affliction that is used, that she uses of herself in verse 11. So there were these, in Deuteronomy 28, you can read about it, but there were blessings on Israel as an entire nation. And so if Israel as a nation had followed the Lord and had obeyed his commands, they would be blessed. And part of that blessing was the fruit of the womb. And so you can imagine that people would look on her and think, like, what did she do wrong? What's the problem? Because she's not able to bear children. This reminds me in the New Testament when the disciples see a man who was blind from birth. And they look at him and they ask Jesus. They say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, that you're completely missing the point. I'm paraphrasing. But what he said is that this man was separated, was set aside for this day so this miracle could be performed on him. But regardless, at the time, Hannah understands this as an affliction. A curse might be too strong of a word, but it's close to that. So this is the vow that she takes, again, on behalf of her son that is to come. So this next section, again, is the gift given. This is going to be verses 12 through 20. So she continues to pray, and then Eli is, I think, just completely out of touch with God. Eli sees her praying, and he says, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. The first thing he assumes, because most prayers would be out loud, is that she's under the influence of alcohol. And Hannah says, Hannah has a lot of restraint here. She actually refers to him as my Lord, lowercase l. And she says, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. She even calls herself and refers to herself as servant. The word worthless here in verse 16 is also significant. It literally means a daughter of Belial or a demon or Satan. So she is viewing the way that Eli views her as this daughter of the devil. And what's ironic here is in the next chapter, in verse 12, Eli's sons are referred to with the same word as sons of Satan, as sons of the devil, sons of Belial. It says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. So this is how Hannah is feeling she's being referred to by Eli. And just as a bit of more background, Eli, his sons they've desecrated the tabernacle. They were used to take from the peace offerings, they would like put their fork into the meat and take the best cut before it was really boiled with the fat still on it. And they were having inappropriate relations with the servants of the temple. And again, he's, I think that I bring that up just to point out that I think he's out of touch with reality. So in verse 17, this isn't a prophecy. I think this is just a prayer that Eli is giving her. And he says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she says, she calls herself servant. Hannah says, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." So she goes and she eats, and her face was no longer sad. So right away, after Eli prays on her behalf, and after she gives this vow, her spirits are completely lifted. And that's just what a sign of faith after going through what she went through for years and years of infertility. This next part in 19 and 20, this is where Hannah conceives and bears a son, and his name is Samuel. Now the word Samuel, it sounds like heard by God. This, I cut the passage off here at verse 20 because with regards to the illustration of that movie, this is where a Disney movie or anything made by Hollywood would end. Like, she prays, she's afflicted, so she has this problem, she's in this like deep valley of sadness and regret and distress and anxiety, and then God lifts her up completely by giving her this son and answering her prayer. But that's not where it ends. That's not really the happy ending yet. And then in this next section, again, this is the gift returned. So Elkanah and his wife and his whole house go up except for Hannah. She stays back in order that the first time she goes to the tabernacle, she's going to honor this vow. So she waits until he's weaned. We're not told exactly how old Samuel is here. Most likely he was between the ages of 2 and 3, as was the tradition for the Israelites. Look at verse 24. When Hannah weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. If you look at the fulfillment of a vow and what was required of the sacrifices at this time, what would fulfill the vow would be a bull, 3/10 of an ephah, and a little bit of wine. What she actually gives is in each category is more than what God has required. So this isn't just this giving of her son and of this sacrifice as like a thing that she has to do, right? It's out of this overflowing of gratitude for God. She's giving more than is actually required, which is a bull, a 3-year-old bull. So this bull was at its prime. It was before it was aging and getting old. And it was old enough to where it was like at its peak. She gives a full ephah of flour, so more than 3 times what God has required by law, and she gives a skin of wine. And I love verse 25. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. The question I want you to ask yourself is, what was harder to give up? Was it the bull, or was it her son? I think the bull almost meant nothing to her, right? The true sacrifice there was the son that she just gave birth to, a 3-year-old. She had no other kids at this point. She was barren. And obviously, she would not know if she could have more kids later. So she comes and she says, "Hey, Eli, remember me? Here I am, the woman who was standing in your presence praying to the Lord." And she says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition." In verse 28, the word "lent," I think, is a little confusing here, the way it's translated by the ESV. In the NASB, it's translated "dedicated." And in the NIV, it's "given." So I like the word "dedicated." And the root of this word is actually tied back to petition. So this is a dedication of her son for life to the temple, not only to the tabernacle in order for him to be a priest, but also, this is a huge act of faith because she has a 3-year-old that she's giving to this man who clearly cannot raise sons. He hasn't done a good job so far. His 2 sons are by scripture called worthless. So how does this pertain to us? How do we view this passage almost 3,000 years later? How do we read it and what can we get from it? For me, there's 3 points of application. Number 1 is children are a gift. Number two is we worship the giver, not the gift. And number three is that God gave us his son as a gift. So number one, children are a gift. Now, this is a given for most of us, I think, as Christians. This is just funny. So my wife and I have been coming to this church for, I think, almost 2 years, a year and a half. I can't remember. On Wednesday night, we have a Bible study and what we call prayer meeting. And at the end of the prayer list, at the bottom, it's always in the same place. There's a list of the women who are pregnant. I cannot remember a single week where that wasn't filled by somebody. And like, man, what a blessing that is. I hope we never take that for granted. But however, in probably 10 years, I think we're going to have to start a second church, a baby church for all the babies. All the kids can go there. They can lead themselves. They'll figure it out. Lord willing, it doesn't burn down to the ground. But man, what a blessing. Like, it's unbelievable. And praise God for that. You know, that is not known to the world as a whole, is that kids are a gift. You know, we can view it, people often view children as a nuisance, or they worship their kids. That's a problem too. They're afraid of their children. And I think society as a whole, like if you look at, this is just as wild as the birth rate. The birth rate in 2024, the last year on record, was the lowest in recorded history. Not to mention, I think we have to talk about this, is the fact that abortion is actually up since Roe v. Wade was overturned. That's terrifying. However, we know the truth, and we can't take that for granted. Children are made in God's image. That's why they have value. It's not evolution. It's not any of that nonsense. Kids were made, children were made in God's image. And that came, the fact that Adam and Eve were told to bear children came before the fall. Like that's so important to remember. And we can't ever take that for granted. You know, and I pray for the women that struggle with infertility like Hannah. I know that today is probably especially difficult, but I do pray that the Lord would He will answer that prayer one way or the other, and all good things work together for his purpose and for his glory. So children are a gift. Again, we know that. We don't take that for granted. Number two, we worship the giver and not the gift. Hannah here is such a good example of that, because she could have, in verse 20, that could have ended the story there. Again, if this were written by Hollywood, it would have ended there. God would have given Samuel back, like, good on you, Hannah, you did the right thing, you know, have fun. However, that's not what happens in Scripture, and it's often counterintuitive to what we normally think of. She gives him and dedicates him to God under Eli for the rest of his life, and that's exactly what happens. And this is an overturning of what Israel's history was up until this point, because David would come as a result of Samuel being anointed, being chosen as priest and judge, which is just incredible. He is the one who will anoint King David. Pastor Kevin did a fantastic job earlier on going through Matthew 10 and verses 34 through 39. I just want to highlight that one more time. You know, it seems counterintuitive that we're reading a passage in the New Testament that relates to this one, where we are told that you are not to love your father or mother more than Jesus. And this is him speaking to his disciples. So Jesus says, I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. One pastor said that the part about the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, that was already done. I love my mother-in-law, so it's a dumb joke, but anyways. So Jesus is saying something that's really counterintuitive, like so much of what we read in Scripture. He says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, and you're not to love your children, your son or daughters, more than Christ. Why is that how does that make any sense, right? Well, we're still to love our children and to love our parents. That's a commandment, and it has been forever. But we can't put anybody before God. And in the Ten Commandments, when it says that, when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, that doesn't mean in front of, just in front of him. That means in his presence completely. That's in his, in front of him. In God's presence, he is omniscient and omnipresent. He is everywhere all at once at the same time. And so you cannot have any other gods, period. And anything you put above God is your God. And so we're not to do that. We are to love our children because they are a gift, but we put the giver first. You know, in like races or any kind of competition, they'll have a podium and they have first, second, and third, right? And first is at the top in terms of like they stand the tallest. There's only one place. There's no podium for God. He takes up everything, and he should. And then through our love for him and our understanding of him and our gratitude towards our giver, then we can truly love the gift, but we cannot worship it. So children are a gift. We worship the giver, not the gift. And point three, God gave us his son. So Ephesians 1:5, we read, he, as in the Lord, God the Father, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. I really hope, you know, I was in Thomas Strunk's Bible study this morning, and he did a fantastic job, and he said that the gospel can almost feel mundane at times, or it can feel like, yeah, we've heard it, and we can take it for granted. What I take from this passage more than anything is that our relationship to our kids, like I think any one of us who has children would throw yourself in front of a bus for them in order to save their life, like without even thinking about it. How are we to understand, without having children or without knowing that relationship that we have to our parents and their love for us, or to our kids and our love for them, how are we to understand the relationship between God the Father and God the Son? We can't. It wouldn't make any sense. And there's a reason, and you know, the Trinity is, it's hard to understand, but it goes so much above and beyond what we understand. And when, but in breaking it down, the way that Scripture tells us, in breaking it down, we are told that we are God the Father, the head, the first person of the Holy Trinity is called the Father, and Jesus Christ is called the Son. The reason that has significance is because we know what we would do for our children. And here's what's so unbelievable. There was this infinite chasm between us and God because of our sin and because of our fallen nature. God put his son on the cross for us in order that we don't have to suffer that way. Like, can you imagine the love he has for you? It's hard to even wrap your mind around. Please don't take that for granted. And I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know that truth, please hear it this morning. It is true. God gave us his son in order for us who were not even, we were in his wrath, that we would be brought in as fellow heirs through Christ, through his true son. And we are called sons and daughters in the gospel. Like, praise God for that. As we close in prayer, you know, I'm going to read in this next chapter, 1 Samuel 2. It's beautiful. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, actually somewhat quotes this loosely in the New Testament. And a lot of things are reminiscent. As I pray, I want you to just hear the words and just listen. Listen to how God exalts those who are brought low. And he resurrects those who are dead. All right, let's pray. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning, Lord, for your gospel. Thank you for children and the gift that they are. Help us to realize that they're not a burden. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your son who you gave for us. Lord, I pray that his blood will just clean us completely and wash us clean of our sins. Help us to know what that truth is, and help us as we look at our children to think of you and your son of whom you gave, and not to worship the gift that we have been given, Lord, as of the children that we have been given, or of whatever good things you have given us, which is everything that we have, but to look to you, to look to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.